We're reading this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 12 and the Gospel of John chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 12, John chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And then from the Gospel of John and chapter 4. John's Gospel and chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks the water of this well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat which ye do not know." Therefore his disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again this morning to John's Gospel in chapter 4, and this story of how the Lord Jesus met this woman at the well at Sychar in Samaria, and how he gives to her eternal life. In order to do that, we're told Jesus had to travel through Samaria, going there just to meet this woman. She had no idea that Jesus arranged to see her, to speak with her, but he had. And he travelled through Samaria to talk with her. And she's going to come to faith in Jesus, and she's going to enter into the experience of eternal life. Jesus does the seeking, and Jesus does the saving. It's very important to notice that. And all unknown to this woman, as she got up from her bed that morning and went about the business of the day and eventually picked up the water pot and set out for the well at Sychar, she was completely unaware that this was going to be the greatest day of her life, different from any other day of her life up until this moment. Jesus was coming for her. In fact, he was already waiting for her at the well. Centuries before that day, Jacob had given this well to Joseph, and Joseph was actually buried near the well at Sychar, and our Lord Jesus was there, having made now this journey, long journey to that place, up from the wilderness of Judea to Sychar in Samaria. It's 6 o'clock in the evening. It's been a long day, a hot day, and he sits down at the well, tired and weary and hungry and thirsty, and here she comes. Jesus met with all sorts of people, as you know. You read about them in the Gospel. In the chapter before this, we read about Jesus meeting with a man called Nicodemus, a man, a Jew, famous, a respectable leader amongst his people, a religious man that everyone looked up to. That was the sort of man Nicodemus was. And now here he is speaking with this woman, a Samaritan woman, in other words, mixed race, thought of by her neighbors as a notorious sinner. But in spite of the enormous differences that there were between, say, a man like Nicodemus and this woman in Samaria, they were both of equal worth in the eyes of Jesus, an equal value to Jesus. Both equally needed Jesus. It's important to notice that John takes pains to show us then that there is a universality about the gospel, that it is for all people. It's for every type of person. The good news of the gospel comes to the Jews, and the gospel it turns out, isn't only for the Jews, but for all. And though the gospel invitation is given to the Jews first, it isn't only for the Jews. It comes out to all nations and to all men and women everywhere. The Christian gospel isn't exclusive then in that sense. It's inclusive. And John shows us that by giving us this story of Jesus going to Samaria to meet with one person, one individual, this one woman to whom he gives the gift of eternal life. Another thing to notice from the story is that not only does it tell us something about the woman, but far more importantly, it tells us something about Jesus. And that's especially so in this story because Jesus is revealing his identity to this woman in an astonishing way, doesn't he? As we read that, "I who speak to you am he." He didn't say anything like that to the Jews. As you read through the Gospels, one of the most pressing questions that's asked is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is this person that I read of in these astonishing stories? Jesus Christ has been offered to us, hasn't he, in all sorts of guises by different religious groups and by the secular world in which we are living. He was represented as a sad clown in the musical Godspell, as a disillusioned celebrity in Jesus Christ Superstar. Others have spoken of Jesus in a different way, as a capitalist. Arthur Scargill, when I was a boy, spoke of Jesus the socialist. He's presented as the freedom fighter by the liberation theologians, like a sort of first century Che Guevara. There have been all kinds of attempts to rebrand Jesus in order to present him to the modern world. But the question is, who is he? Who is the authentic Jesus? How can I know this person? That's the real question, you see. And this story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well in Samaria is a major part of John's answer to this question, who is Jesus Christ? In fact, Jesus himself draws our attention to it in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If only you knew who I am, Jesus is saying then to these people. So who is Jesus Christ is the question. What did this woman need to know about Jesus? What do we need to know about Jesus? What do we learn from this chapter then that we're looking at in John 4? Well, we learn here the great mystery that Jesus is both human and divine. He is one person, but he possesses two natures. He is one person, but he has the nature of God and he has the nature of man. And that is a mystery to us. That is a paradox, the divine and human nature of Jesus Christ. All of the attributes of God, his being, his eternity, the fact that God is infinite and unchanging, these things are all true of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is God. And yet at the same time, the Son of God has become man, so that all of the limitations of human nature belong to him. He is the God-man. And that is a mystery, ultimately, that is beyond our ability to comprehend. But it's clearly revealed and taught in the Holy Scriptures, and so the Church proclaims that message. We can't explain it. We nonetheless proclaim it, as the Bible does, as it does here, in this striking story. Notice how Jesus' humanity is portrayed. It's around noon when Jesus arrives at Sychar. The sun is at its hottest. And after a long journey of climbing up to Sychar from the wilderness in Judea, Jesus is tired and weary and he sits down at the well to rest. And he sends his disciples into town to find food because he's not only tired, but he's also hungry. And he's thirsty too, because when the woman arrives at the well, he asks her to draw water to give him a drink to quench his thirst. And those facts are recorded for us in Scripture here and in many other places to show us that Jesus wasn't some kind of superman. He was a real man. A real man who knew what it was to be tired and exhausted, hot, hungry, thirsty, sweaty. Jesus wasn't immune to all the frailties of ordinary human life and existence, like you and me, like everybody else, just like you and me. He knew what it was to feel tired, exhausted, to be sweating on a hot day, thirsty and hungry. He was a real man, a real human being with a real human body, with real human feelings, real human emotions. And as the gospel makes clear to us, he also knew what it was to face real temptation and to experience the power of temptation. He knew sorrows, he knew pains. When he was flogged by the Romans before his crucifixion, he felt it. When he was stripped naked before the jeering crowd and his fingers were prized open and they drove nails through his hands, through his feet, he felt it. He was a real man, a real person. But he wasn't a man only. He is also divine. If you knew who it was who was speaking to you, he says, you would ask me for living water. God alone can give living water, which is a figurative way of speaking of eternal life, as he says there. And as we read from through the story, we find Jesus at previously never met this woman, and yet he had supernatural knowledge of her. He knew her past. He knew all about her dysfunctional life. He knew all the messy domestic situation in which she was then in. He didn't need anybody to tell him about her. You might remember in the previous story concerning Nicodemus, it's actually prefaced with, Jesus knows all men. That's how chapter 2 ends, and chapter 3 begins, there was a man. Here's an illustration of the fact that he knew all men. And here's another illustration. He knew all about this woman, having never met her. Just think about the scene. Jesus arrives at the well. He sits down. He's exhausted. He sends his disciples to get bread. And as they head into town, passing them in the opposite direction is this solitary woman carrying her water pot to the well. The disciples wouldn't have paid any attention to her at all. They wouldn't have given her a second thought. But she was going to the well for water, and she had no idea what lay in store for her that day. But from the foundation of the world, the Son of God, who is the Savior, had planned this day for her. He had come to where the Jews normally did not go. He had come there for her, to meet her and to save her. He knew all about her. He knew her manner of life. He knew about her past. He knew exactly what was going to happen with her that day as a result of their meeting at the well. I imagine as she was walking out of the town and Jesus first saw her coming, I imagine a little smile across his lips. He knew her, knew everything about her, and he had come to bring her salvation. And here she's coming. He is both human and divine. And the New Testament evidence for that is very clear, which is why that truth has been enshrined in the great creeds and confessions of the church throughout the history of the church, statements that don't try to explain to us the mystery, because it's beyond our understanding. But through those intervening years, you see, there have been people who have been confused about the Bible's teaching about the person of Jesus, and so some have represented Jesus as a man only, who had the appearance of God and possessed some divine qualities, and others have presented Jesus as God, who has the appearance of a man, God, as it were, pretending to be a man. And both those ideas of Jesus are very seriously mistaken, and the creeds correct the misunderstanding that people have of certain portions of Scripture. They're mistaken because Jesus is uniquely the God-man. equally human, equally divine, wholly human, wholly divine, and yet one person. That's the real Jesus, the authentic Jesus, as the Gospels make plain to us. And it's a vital truth, you see, that Jesus is both God and man. It's vital to our salvation. Jesus must be a true man, because the justice of God has determined that the same human nature that has sinned against him must pay the penalty for that sin. And Jesus, as the God-man, he alone is able to bear that penalty and endure that wrath and satisfy divine justice and secure our redemption. Only Jesus can do that, because he is both God and man. So that's the first vitally important lesson that we learn from this passage, illustrated for us here. But then we see something else here about Jesus. It shows us that Jesus was both conservative and radical. I hope you understand I'm not talking in political terms. Jesus was conservative in the way he viewed the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. He believed that it was vitally important for people to regard the Bible as the very Word of God, the revelation of God to us in written form. He submitted himself absolutely to the authority of Holy Scripture as God's Word. Absolutely authoritative for all. And through this story, then, we see that Jesus was in conversation with this woman, and it's a conversation that is steeped in Old Testament history and theology, isn't it? Just look at the exchange in verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus responds to her by saying to you, "I who speak to you am he." It's an astonishing claim, because Jesus wasn't claiming then to be just another prophet in a long succession of all the prophets whom God had sent through the passing centuries down to that day. But he is saying he is the prophet of whom all the other prophets had spoken. He's the Christ. He's the promised Messiah. He's the one in whom the kingdom of God had come. He's the long promised one of Old Testament scripture. As he was to go on to say later on to the disciples on the road to Emmaus concerning the scriptures, "These are they which speak of me." So Jesus had this very conservative view of the Bible and what the Bible teaches. And yet at the same time, Jesus was so radical, wasn't he? What do I mean by that? Well, a radical is someone who asks awkward questions of the establishment. A radical is critical of traditions and conventions. A radical refuses to be bound by tradition just because it's been handed down from the past. He doesn't accept a convention simply because, well, that's a politically correct thing to do, and this is what everybody expects. So Jesus drew a very clear distinction between what the Bible says on one hand and what culture dictates on the other. He believed the scripture was the word of God, and therefore it does not change, and it cannot change. But culture is the traditions and the conventions of the day, and those do change. So while Jesus submits absolutely to the scriptures, to the word of God, he felt completely free to reject traditions and conventions when they were incompatible and inconsistent with the word of God. And you can see that worked out in the story itself, can't you? Because there were barriers, there were cultural barriers that stood between this woman and Jesus, that ordinarily no one crossed that barrier. Three conventions that would have stopped this meeting in its tracks ordinarily. Firstly, obviously, she was a woman. And in those days, it simply wasn't done for a woman to speak to a man, or for a man to speak to a woman in public. It's still like that in some parts of the world today, isn't it? But it was definitely like that in Samaria. This is why we read later on in verse 27 that when the disciples returned to Jesus from the town, they were astonished that he was talking with her. Not only so, but she was also a Samaritan. And we read in verse 9 that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritan. There was a historical reason for that, which I won't go into this morning. But the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't mix, they didn't speak. But Jesus is speaking with her, and that just wasn't the done thing at all. And the third thing is that even amongst the Samaritans, this woman would have been regarded as a sinner. That's how people thought of her. She'd been married on five occasions, and now she's cohabiting with someone, having not married him. And respectable people, certainly people like the scribes and the Pharisees down there in Jerusalem, they would never mix with people like that. They were afraid that if they mixed with people like that, they were going to get contaminated by them in some way. But Jesus does what isn't done. And three times over, then he breaks with the culture and the norms of his day, because he's entirely free of any gender discrimination, he's free of any ethnic pressure, and he's free of any sense of moral superiority. He loved and he respected everyone. He shrank back from no one, even asking this social outcast for a drink, and in so doing putting himself in her debt. I suppose if we spoke to most Christians today, we'd find that they're either conservatives or they're radicals. Like other people, Christians tend to polarize. We gravitate, don't we, to the extremes. And so you find extreme conservatives who think that you conserve not only scripture, but you conserve all the traditions of the church as well, and the conventions of society too. And you resist all change. The slogan is, "No change over my dead body. As it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end." And then there's the opposite of that. There are many Christians who are extreme radicals, and they're determined to change everything. They want to challenge, they want to overthrow every established norm. And they agitate. They call for change all of the time. And no part of the church, in the past or the present, is free from their zeal. And in some cases, not even the Word of God is safe from them, because they not only want to get rid of tradition, they want to get rid of the Bible too. I'm saying to you then, there's no need for those sort of extremes. Like Jesus, we are to be both conservative and radical. As I said, I'm not talking about politics here. But we need to be conservative towards the Bible, holding it and proclaiming it, its divine authority, its power and its origin. We hold that and proclaim that. And yet we're open to change in cultural expressions. We're not bound by tradition. We're not bound by human taboos and cultural norms when Scripture calls us to change and for reformation. So we see that about Jesus in this passage. And then the third thing we learn about Jesus here is that he is both satisfying and disturbing. Satisfying and disturbing. It's interesting as you read through the passage, isn't it, here, that at its heart, Jesus promises this Samaritan woman that he could satisfy her hunger and he could quench her thirst. Do you notice how the conversation begins with Jesus asking her for a drink, but it continues with him offering to give her a drink? He says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she's completely mystified by that response. How could he ask her for a drink and then offer to give her a drink? How could he do both, ask for a drink and offer a drink at the same time? And so she says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You can't give me a drink. You haven't got a bucket, and the well is deep. How can you offer me a drink?" You see, she was taking Jesus as speaking to her quite literally. But he was speaking to her of a different kind of water altogether. He was speaking figuratively, not literally. And so Jesus goes on to explain that there are two kinds of thirst, and there are two kinds of water. There is the well water that could satisfy her physical thirst, and then there was living water that could satisfy spiritual thirst. And what Jesus was saying by implication is that this woman had an inner thirst that her promiscuity could not quench, a thirst that only he could satisfy. And so we read in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water," Jesus says, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into an eternal life." Into eternal life. That's the inner thirst-quenching water of life that Jesus alone can give to people, to you and to me. And as wonderful as such an offer it is, and who would turn down the offer of an inner thirst-quenching fountain of water springing up? As wonderful as that offer is from Jesus to satisfy her thirst, he not only does that, but he also disturbs her conscience. Because when she says to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that you're talking about so that I won't become thirsty again and I won't have to come back to the well," Jesus gives what appears at first sight to be a very strange reply. "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now it's quite likely that this woman was at the well at that time of the day, collecting water at the hottest part of the day, rather than in the cooler hours of the morning and the evening, because she was avoiding the unkind stares and the unkind comments of her critical neighbours. But here's Jesus now insisting that she must face her sin before she can be forgiven. It must be faced. It must be dealt with and forgiven. Most of us would be reticent, wouldn't we, to speak with people as Jesus does here. We've convinced ourselves that compassion means we've got to overlook sin, maybe even condone sin, or you find a nicer way of talking about it and referring to it. We don't want the embarrassment of confronting people with their sins. And as a result, you see, our lives can be one long, compromising cover-up. And so you'll find that there are preachers who will talk about forgiveness, but they don't talk about it in relation to repentance. They don't like to challenge, and they don't like to disturb people. But that's a real mistake, because there's no forgiveness without repentance. And Jesus doesn't speak about forgiveness in an easy sort of way. He won't deal with people like that. And he knew that this woman's raging inner thirst could never be quenched until and unless she faced the reality of her sins and repented of them. Her heart could not be satisfied until her conscience had been bruised and pierced. That had to happen before she could first be satisfied. And so Jesus first pricks the conscience, and only then does he satisfy her thirst. And that's always how Jesus works. He disturbs us. He disturbs the comfortable before he will comfort the disturbed. And we need to notice that, and we need to do the same. We're not to be too busy and so busy comforting the disturbed that we forget to disturb the comfortable, those who are comfortable in their sins. We must be brought face to face with our sins so that they can be forgiven, repented of and forgiven. You see, when God deals with a person's life, he exposes the inner recesses of the heart. We've all found that if we become Christians. Our sins, coming to faith in Christ, you see, is not just a matter of being restless and disillusioned and feeling purposelessness in life. There has to be a point at which sin is dealt with and talked about, and the person concerned becomes open with Jesus Christ about their sins. And it's at that point then that Jesus tackles this woman. Go into the city, get your husband, come back to me. And it's as if he's touched a raw nerve in this woman. It's something she didn't want to talk about. But there, Jesus confronts her with it. And that's the very thing he focuses on. And like an arrow, it goes straight to the mark. And she tries to hide the truth about herself. Immediately she says, I don't have a husband. See, she's being evasive. And we all have that tendency to be evasive because we are sinners. When people sit and listen to gospel preaching and suddenly something in their life is touched on and it's a sore point, they can become terribly evasive. A Christian might be talking to someone, seeking to help them come to faith in Jesus Christ, and in the course of conversation they touch on something in that person's life and it's a sore point, and immediately they're sidestepping and trying to evade it, and they start to get away from it. They try to change the subject. They don't want to talk about it. They'll do anything rather than face the issue of their sins before God. And that sin can't be hidden from God. This woman couldn't hide her sin from God. Go and get your husband. I haven't got a husband. And Jesus comes straight back at her. That's true. Well said. You haven't got a husband, but you've had five. And now you're living with a man. And it's all laid open as Jesus gently but very firmly takes the mask away and exposes the reality. And she's convicted about her sin. And it's only when that conviction of sin comes and confession with it where she is saying, you know everything. It's a tacit expression of her admission of sin. I perceive you're a prophet. You know everything. But can you see there how evasive we become in this matter of our sins? And we can be very clever. Those of us who know God's kindness, who've come to faith in Christ, we know how difficult it has been for our sins to be tackled. We want it forgiven, but we don't want it exposed. But as the gospel keeps probing our lives, we are left decidedly wounded by it and made very uncomfortable. That's how Jesus deals with us. And there's no way to forgiveness without that conviction and repentance. So how do we see Jesus revealed to us in this amazing little story? What's our view of him? Is the Jesus you think about really just a figment of your imagination? Or is he the real Jesus who is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture? Is your Jesus the Jesus the Bible speaks of? I mean by that, the authentic Jesus is both human and divine. So it won't do for anyone to say Jesus was a good man, and that's all they say of him. That he was a great teacher. That he was a famous and a great healer, a great religious philosopher, a notable martyr. No, that won't do. He is both human and divine. You can't have the one without the other, and we are never to so affirm the humanity of Jesus that we deny his deity, nor are we to so affirm the deity of Jesus that we deny his humanity. Both are serious errors. The authentic Jesus is human and divine. And he's conservative towards the scriptures. He believes that this is the very word of God. And yet he's radical. He won't allow human tradition or conventions or taboos to rule how he lives and how he reacts with other people. But the Bible alone will determine that for him. It's not that he's so radical that he tears down every convention. But when it conflicts with Scripture, the Scripture wins every time. And Jesus is both satisfying and disturbing. And even today, he still says to us, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give to you living water. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads in your presence and we confess that we are a needy people, that we have thirstings and hungerings that are still not fully satisfied. And so we come again to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is able to satisfy our needs, confessing our reticence to own our sins and to acknowledge our failures and our falls, but asking that he might gently speak to us again about those things that we might be helped to repent and find forgiveness. And we pray that every one of us, with our thirstings and our longings in life, might come to Jesus, the only one who can give us living water that will be within us a fountain springing up to eternal life. We ask it for his name's sake and glory. Amen.